How about a lesson tonight? Okay, this morning we got the history of this church, Faith Bible Baptist, and we had a good time with that, that's for sure. But obviously that's not the history of the church. The history of the church is dimensional, and of course it spans now 2,000 years since the resurrection of Jesus. So there's a lot to know about it. Just for your edification tonight, you might want to pick up some. This, I think, is probably the finest scholastic work about the history of the church, and it's highly evangelistic, and it's certainly foundationally fundamental in its approach. And that would be Philip Schaff's History of the Christian Church. How many of you have these volumes? Okay, nobody. So they're very good to have. I'd suggest that you can get it, I think, at CBD or even Amazon, and they'll have used copies, and you can pick them up for a song these days. And of course, if you're a real cheapskate, you can go online and get it for nothing, because there are no rights reserved, and people have put them on online. But that's a good thing to have. If you have a lot of money, you'll buy this, and that's the Church Fathers. For a number of years, I salivated over the Church Fathers and said I would like to have that copy. It at that time was being sold for, I think, $800 or $900. And frankly, they didn't have enough shelves to put it on. So I never bought it because I knew one day somehow I would get a copy somehow, and I did, on CD-ROM for $8. So, and I'll tell you, it's a lot better. It's a lot cheaper. It's not as impressive when you come into my Bibles, into my study, in my office, you know, I've got everything I need, and all the patristic writings of the first, second, and third centuries, and these things are invaluable for us to understand as we go back and search through to see actually how some of these foolish dogmas and rituals evolved. And if you read the writings of the patristic fathers, you begin to understand how some of these errant teachings got in. You can read The City of God by Augustine. You'll see some good things and some bad things from him. Another book that you ought to have, and this is easily acquired, is Fox's Book of Martyrs. This is not a history of the Christian church, but a history of the martyrdom of the Christian church. And I think every Christian should read this so that we know we may be in for it shortly. You know, I know I'm not supposed to preach negative things because we'll make people sad, but listen, these people are serious, these Muslims. And our government is not serious. And our government believes in letting people like this come in here. And they should be forbidden in our country. They should be thrown out of our country. They're permitted to come in, and they will finally do something. I don't know what it's going to be, a dirty bomb, or who knows. They might start kidnapping Christians and beheading them, just like they're doing now. This is who they are. This is what their religion teaches them. So you should be, I think, fully abreast of the history of the Christian church, and it is a history, a trail of blood, as B.H. Carroll called it, which is a little pamphlet you could read also that would give you kind of a compendium of all the information in Fox's and in the patristic fathers about the martyrdoms that the church has endured through the centuries. Mark sang about it in the this morning's Church Triumphant. The mic didn't work for half of it, but it's always a reminder of what the church has gone through. So church history is very important. These are also... published by Erdman. They're not very evangelistic, but at least they give you kind of an overview. So if you're looking for something more simplistic, you could get, there's a twin set. One is called, you can read that, can't you? That's the History of Christianity and the Christianity in America. You could buy both of those, and it'd be about 1,000 pages with pictures. You can't always get pictures. Schaff has no pictures. So, Those are ways at least to become abreast of what Christian history and the church history is all about. And we need a good, firm foundation of understanding those things. The church began at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In a sense, it begins just before his resurrection, he breathes upon them and says, "Receive you the Holy Spirit." And for a moment, they have like a deposit, a down payment of the gift of the Holy Spirit, what that would mean. If you're a true Christian, you know what the gift of the Holy Spirit is. It is not the gift of tongues. It is not the gift of prophecy. It's not some kind of wild feeling. It is the rock-like assurance that we belong to Christ and that we are His and He is ours. And So we begin with that earnest of the Spirit. They received it there on the eve of Christ, on the eve of his resurrection. Not the eve, but the evening of his resurrection. And he comes and breathes on them in the Gospel of John. We'll be getting to it shortly when we get there to the last chapter. And he'll breathe on them and say, "Receive you the Holy Spirit." And they receive the Holy Spirit. And the power of God is there. It seems to be evanescent. So it doesn't remain, but they have something for taste. And now he gives them the instruction that they are to wait and tarry in Jerusalem until they be endued with power. And the Holy Ghost will come and reside in them. So that was kind of what they were anticipating and waiting for. They would wait, though. And in the meantime, 40 days, Jesus would instruct them for 40 days. I thought I'd use the number 40 because it's significant to us now that we've celebrated 40 years of ministry. Absolutely incomprehensible to me that 40 years has passed. But it has passed. I'm warning everybody that's young here, life will pass so quickly. So you make sure that you give every day to God. Make sure that every day, don't spend it in foolishness and vanity. Spend it to the glory of God because it won't be. You won't have much of it. Listen to an old timer. Okay? 40 days is a significant number. First place we find it, obviously, in the book of Genesis, where there's 40 days and 40 nights of rain that pummels the earth, along with the fountains of the deep opening up. So there's undulation that's taking place, and tsunami-like waves that are covering the earth. You saw what the tsunami could do, so you begin to understand what happened as the earth is completely engulfed for 40 days and 40 nights. It must have been a frightful experience for Noah on that ark. But he had walked by faith, and God would test him for those 40 days and 40 nights. You would think after 40 days and 40 nights, you would think, is it ever going to stop? Will we ever see land again? All those questions would come. Their faith would truly and sorely be tested. Here's a digest of passages that may help in your study of this. If you find it interesting, the rains, of course, we've already noted. Israel ate manna for 40 years. You'll see this in the various references. I know you can't jot these down quickly, but Moses with God in the mount, he stood there for 40 days in Exodus chapter 24. There are two visits there. He's again with 40 days and 40 nights for a second visitation where he receives the second tablets of stone. Moses then leads the children of Egypt, leads the children of Israel from Egypt. He's in the age of 40, which is 2 times 40. That's pretty profound. And then after 40 years, he lives in the wilderness. And he dies at the age of 120. So his life is neatly divided into 3 sections with 40 years each section. You'll find all this, by the way, in these references. The spies also search the land, as you know, of Canaan for 40 days. And then they bring back the report of the evil report from the 10. And they say, we better not go in there. There's giants in there. And these are people that just saw God open the Red Sea and swallow up the hordes of Pharaoh and his chariots. Can you imagine now saying, "But there's giants here. We're not going in there. They'll kill us." Oh, but Joshua said, and Caleb said, no, our great God can deliver us. Let's go and take the land." But they didn't take the land, and they wandered as a result. Not 40 days, but 40 years then in the wilderness. You read all about that. So you can see 40, how significant this becomes. In the book of Deuteronomy, we find that 40 stripes was the maximum amount of stripes of penalty that one could issue forth in a whipping. God allowed the land to rest, it says in Judges, for 40 years, a sabbatical. God again allowed the land to rest for 40 years in Judges. They hadn't kept the Sabbaths. Again, a reference. Okay, Abdon, a judge in Israel, had 40 sons. I don't know what that means, but I put it up there. Well, you know what a trial can be to have 40 children. Okay, Israel did evil. God gave them to an enemy for 40 years in Judges 13. Goliath presented himself to Israel for 40 days. Saul reigns for 40 years in Acts chapter 13, we're told. Ishbosheth, which is Saul's son, was 40 when he began to reign. We know that David, we just studied the life of David, and he reigned over Israel for 40 years, according to those references. The holy place of the temple was 40 cubits long. There were 40 baths that were measured, their labors, for the cleansing. The sockets of silver that you find in the tabernacle were grouped by 40. Solomon reigned the same length as his father, 40 years, Kings tells us. Elijah had one meal that gave him strength, 40 days. And Ezekiel bore the iniquity of the house of Judah for 40 days, not done, no. It appears, of course, again, Jehoash reigned for 40 years in Jerusalem, Egypt to be laid desolate for 40 years, according to Ezekiel. Symbolically, the temple is 40 cubits long. The courts in Ezekiel's temple, 40 cubits long. God gave Nineveh 40 days to repent. Jesus fasts 40 days, 40 nights in Matthew's gospel. Tempted for 40 days by Satan. Jesus remains on the earth 40 days after his resurrection, which is what we're now discussing. Jerusalem and the temple destroyed 40 years after Jesus dies and rises again. Women are pregnant for 40 weeks. I just thought I'd throw that in. And, all right. So, well, they're testing and fullness and all that. So, there's no mistake. Sometimes we can look at the study of numbers is the fascinating study called Gematria. And the Jews have designation for their letters. There are no numbers in the Hebrew arrangements. So, there's only an alphabet. So, they use letters for numbers. And they maintain that there is a secret code or a gematria that can be discerned from those numbers. At any rate, there's certainly significance in the numbers. In the book of the Revelation, the number 7 appears over 30 times, and each time it's significant about the fulfilled plan of Almighty God, 7. All right. Let's talk about these 40 days, though, in which the church was incubated. Jesus rises from the dead. And some people don't quite grasp what happens after that. They think he rises from the dead and ascends to heaven. No, no, no. He rises from the dead and spends 40 days with his disciples. This is found in the book of Acts in the first chapter. In fact, let's just turn to it quickly and we'll use that as a text. I haven't given you a text yet. So this is the first chapter, and Luke is the writer, as you know, and the former treatise is the Gospel of Luke, isn't it? So he says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus both did and taught, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That's just a single line. Luke writes in what's called a praesis form. He doesn't give detail. He intentionally almost tantalizes us with things and gives us an outline form, as it were, but won't fill in the details. We might quickly wonder, what did he do in those 40 days? Where did he stay? And the answer, of course, comes in this list that I've kind of prepared, and this list tells us about his manifestations. So during the post-resurrection period of 40 days, while Jesus is on earth, he's making appearances. The first, obviously, is right at the tomb the moment he is resurrected, and Mary Magdalene meets him there, doesn't know that it's he, and says, where have you taken him, assuming he's the gardener? And it's not until he speaks her name, Mary, and then she says, Rabboni, teacher, master, I know now who you are, and so on. The first appearance, she's the first one. She that Jesus had mercifully cast 7 devils out of her. Movies like to call her a harlot. That's total nonsense. She was not a harlot. Mary Magdalene was a woman of means. She was a supporter of Christ and the apostles. She could not have been a harlot. Harlot, they were poor people as they are today. They didn't have any cash. So she was a woman of means. They mix her up with the other that comes and weeps at the feet of Jesus in the house of Simon in Bethany, but it's not Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene, though, cast out the 7 devils, goes back to give the wonderful witness, but the apostles immediately are incredulous. After all, they remember Mary's past. Nobody lets you forget your past, in case you're wondering. Even the judges, they say, well, we're going to expunge your record if you behave. But they never expunge it. They always look back in pre-sentence investigation. It's not fair, but they do it. Nobody forgets who you were. Isn't that something? It's hard to live it down. That's why live for the glory of God as long as you can. And as early as you can in your life. So you don't have to live down your past. But Mary had that problem as she came there. They thought it was idle women's tales. They thought that she was deranged. Having had 7 devils, perhaps she went back to her drug use. I don't know what it was. It wasn't until Peter and John said, maybe, just maybe something has happened, that we go down and check this out. And they run. Oh, listen, that was a race to behold, wasn't it? And John, the younger, runs faster than Peter, the elder. John gets there first, but dares not go into that tomb. You know, John understood it was his head that leaned on the breast of Christ and heard the immortal heartbeat. It was John that would write the most profound of all the Gospels that we're studying every Sunday now. It was John given the secrets of the beatific vision called Revelation. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He would not, he dare not go in that empty tomb. Peter, impetuous Peter, never thinks twice, never once considers, you know, where angels dare not tread, Peter gladly tromps in there, runs right past him. But both finally look and see, and what they see convinces them he is risen indeed. And then Jesus appears late that night, and he appears to them. And all these various appearances that are happening and so forth demonstrate what happened during those 40 marvelous days. But I referred earlier to the 40 days as being the incubation period for the church. Jesus brought them in now with resurrection power and taught them and inspired them. One can only imagine. Oh, they heard the teachings of Jesus before that. They had to be indelibly marked upon the heart and the mind. Listen, it's one thing, and I forgive you if you forget what I've taught. That's easy to do. I can even forgive you if you sleep, fall asleep while I'm preaching. I can forgive you. But the snoring's got to go. At any rate, when Jesus taught, you better believe everybody was listening. And especially when he was in the glorified body. When he was back here in the glorified body, it was something completely different. They beheld him. They beheld his majesty. They were eyewitnesses of it. And so I think they were enraptured when Jesus taught. From the references I gave, it appears to me that Jesus did not remain with them for those 40 days. He seemed to appear and then disappear. Well, they went back to Jerusalem. I didn't get to all this. And he led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. And you can say the last word. So what a wonderful moment it was, the 40 days of the church birth and how it came into existence. Oh, it must have been exciting, those early days. It was exciting for us, too, when we started the church. We didn't know what we were doing. We had lawn chairs. As the article said in the roto they did on us, lawn chairs and a dream. That's all we had. But we knew that God would be with us. We sensed it. We knew that God was doing wonderful things. And you know, in a sense, he was doing some extraordinary things in the 70s. People were being drawn to the Lord. Different environment today. I don't know if you feel it, but I feel it. There is a petulance. There is a skepticism, a cynical skepticism that has gripped the hearts of our people. I blame the media for this. And I blame the educators and so forth, sowing discord and disharmony in hearts. And I also blame broken homes. And the fact when children are raised in broken homes that they learn to mistrust. They don't know who they can trust. So important, so valuable for us to keep our homes together. And Satan is always trying to divide people up, at any rate. But those wonderful incipient days of the church, this is just in its new birth, and in a sense, its ingenuousness. There's an ingenuousness when you first come to Christ. A naivete, an innocence that you have, that you revel so much in it that people tell me often, I wish you could go back to that time. Because you really had, in a sense, you had your zeal. You believed that God could do anything. You were fresh off the miracle of your own conversion, convinced that it wasn't that impossible for you to get saved. Certainly everybody else is going to get saved. And so you go about telling everybody, and then, of course, you find out people, it's not that easy for people to get saved. And then you're rejected and spurned. And right away, you're disheartened. And, well, not right away. I think that initially boldness remains with the Christian. And then you go out and the high priest inspect the church. He will have to insinuate himself in with false teachers and false prophets. They exist to this day. And they preach the same heresies they did back in the 2nd and 3rd and 4th centuries. And warn all Christians today, you need to know your history. You need to understand these are not uncommon things. Even the modern translations, this garbage that they're spewing out and the churches are buying into and so forth, all of this came back in that 1st century, 2nd, 3rd century origin and these various heretics. But if you don't know anything about it, then blissfully you just kind of go on through life and say, oh, you know, I kind of like the New World Translation. You might as well take that. But they're all written, of course, with a bias against the deity of Jesus Christ our Lord. Then the Age of Compromise comes, as you know, in the church at Pergamos, the name means marriage with the world. And so Constantine says, hey, it's about time that we Christianized the Roman Empire. And so I want all the Christians to come out from the catacombs, and I want them to Christianize the heathen here, and so on. And that's the marriage of the world with the church. It's called the Roman Catholic Church, and the Pontifex Maximus, the first time that title was ever used, was employed by this man, Constantine. And he was no pope, I can tell you that for sure. But this is where the Catholic Church begins. They won't tell you they go back to St. Peter. There's no evidence of it. Again, you read the patristic fathers and the church histories and so forth and filter through what we have. And we have so many documents that are extant and available to us that first Christians should not be woefully ignorant of our great heritage. And, of course, we float through the ages here. Each one of the churches that Jesus speaks to in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation tells us the next evolution of the apostasy. The true church, though, is a green line through all of this time. The true church is not a part of the Catholic Church. They never were. There were different independent groups. They didn't have a denomination. They didn't have a name necessarily. They didn't need to have a name. They were Christians, simply that. Of course, they were martyred. They were persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church that insisted that you had to be a part of the Mother Church. And they took the place of the old Roman Empire, and they used the same kind of tactics to sublimate any enemy or heretic, as they considered them. Not the true believers, of course, were the Waldensians, the Albigensians, the Lollards, the Anabaptists, and so forth. During this period of time, notice the timeline and so forth. And there's a secular history that's coming at the same time. Then, of course, the Age of Sardis, which is the Reformation, with the power of the Reformers. They all started as Catholics, Wycliffe, Savonarola, Huss, Luther. Each one of these men found the Lord and began seeing the inventions of Roman Catholicism, began denouncing them, and some of them martyred, as Savonarola was, Huss was certainly, Wycliffe they couldn't get to in time because he was translating, making the horrible thing of translating the Latin Vulgate, the Bible, into the English language so that people could actually read it. And for that, when they finally couldn't indict Wycliffe after he died, they dug up his body, exhumed his body, and they burned it then. They couldn't burn him while he was alive, so they burned it later. So they had control even over your bones, I guess. But the invention of the printing press made a big difference, and all of a sudden people are getting the Bible. It was translated. Erasmus gives us the Greek Textus Receptus, and then from there, William Tyndale begins the English translation of the Bible that leads ultimately to the King James, the greatest English version of the Bible you could ever own. Should never own any other version. Other versions are perversions. And if you don't know if you don't understand the background, if you've never studied it, then I wouldn't trust the modernists today who are telling you you can take, oh, well, all the translation, this is the better translation. Don't believe their nonsense. But study the issues. Know what you believe. Of course, all the time, these elegant popes, Leo the X, he's a monster. They killed Christians. They burned them at the stake, called them heretics and so forth if they didn't worship the Pope. Okay. So this is part of history kind of mingled all together. Oh, the greatest time of all, the Church of Philadelphia, the Church of Great Revival and Evangelism that went forth. And these are the great prime movers of that marvelous era of time. Boy, if there was any time I would have liked to have lived, it would have been then. Can you imagine that? Hearing these guys preach, boy, can't hold a candle to any of them. And you hear them, you can read them, and they're just lovers of God, lovers of Christ, devoted to his cause, totally self-effacing. You know, not like the modern guys today, Dr. So-and-so, and they're going to, buy their books for $29.90. That nonsense. It just, to me, it's a turnoff. These people weren't interested in themselves. Whitfield once said, let the name of George Whitfield perish. That's what he thought of his reputation. He didn't care. Went out to the fields, they threw rotten tomatoes at him, dead cat parts at him, and so forth. Well, the cat lovers don't want to hear that, but, you know, two cats were watching a tennis match once. And the one said to the other, why are you still interested? He said, my father's in the racket. You have to know, they used to string tennis rackets with catgut. Okay. No response. And then, of course, the age of Laodicea, and that's the age that we're now in. And this is the, I don't know, not the evolution, I don't think. I think this is the demise of the church as we get to this era that we're currently living in, sad to say. Old C.H. Spurgeon, he had a belly full of fire, I can tell you that. And he was watching the compromise. They called it the downgrade controversy, if you read his biography. Spurgeon had a great heart. Here's a man that was preaching to 5,000 people every time he stepped in the pulpit. And this is, there's no television, there's no PA system, nothing. And he was that magnetic, a force. And if you ever read his writings, you'll understand why. He was tremendously profound and prolific. And as he spoke of becoming compromised, and he saw what was happening, the downgrade controversy. He wrote this and said, we believe that the Baptists are the original Christians. We did not commence our existence at the Reformation. We were reformers before Luther and Calvin were born. We never came from the Church of Rome. For we were never in it. See, so using the term Protestant, a real Baptist isn't a Protestant. We weren't in the church to begin with. The Protestants were in the Roman Catholic Church protesting to the Pope. Said, we were never in it, but we have an unbroken line up to the apostles themselves. We have always existed from the days of Christ, a principle sometimes veiled and forgotten like a river which may travel underground for a little season, have always had honest and holy adherence. Persecuted alike by Romanists and Protestants of almost every sect. Yet, there's never existed a government holding Baptist principles which persecuted others. Nor, I believe, any body of Baptists ever held it to be right to put the conscience of others under the control of man. Calvin can't say that. The Presbyterians certainly can't. They persecuted people. We have ever been ready to suffer as our martyrologies will prove. We are not ready to accept any help from the state, to prostitute the purity of the bride of Christ, to any allegiance with government. And we will never make the church, although the queen, the despot over the consciences of men. Now, what he's brought out here is what I call Baptist distinctives. Now, listen, you get mad at me at some point. It seems to happen. How could it not happen after 40 years, right, if you think about it? But nothing disappoints me more than when people leave here and they go to they don't go to a Baptist church. Didn't you learn? Don't you understand the difference? I don't think they do. Or they don't care. Most people really, they don't care. And that's disturbing also. We ought to care about everything that has to do with our Lord and the Church of Jesus Christ. I want to know everything about this. I want to study it thoroughly. I want to know what the history is. I want to know what the background is before I take a pledge in a church and say, I'm going to sign that I'm a member of a church that believes in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Not me. Not going to happen. You see, I'm not a Baptist because I went to a Baptist seminary. I'm Baptist by conviction. By conviction. I don't really care if it has been any Baptist. I want them to be Baptistic. What you just heard from Spurgeon is Baptistic distinctives. All right, let's see. I'll see if I can do this in 2 minutes. I used an alliteration here, or an acronym, actually. Used Baptist, B-A-P-T-I-S-T-S, Baptists, distinctives, and took the first letter and thought this would be kind of cute. I don't usually do cute things, so you better like this. B, biblical authority. We're Bible believers, aren't we? You see, we're Bible believers.
I don't want to go to a Sunday school class and they say, well, we're going to read this book. Everybody's going to read a book, you know. I'm not interested in 40 days with purpose. I want the Bible. Teach me the Word of God. Somebody comes up, they got a book instead of the Bible, I'd get out of there as fast as I can. I'm not interested in a person's opinions. Oh, plenty of books I've read them, but I only read this one every day. This is the only one I read every day. This one was inspired by God. I want to know this one. And I want people to teach me from this book. So the Bible is the final authority in all matters of belief and practice because the Bible is inspired by God. There's the absolute authority of God himself. Whatever the Bible affirms, Baptists accept as true. No human opinion or decree of any church group can override the Bible. See, now we've got American Baptists, and they don't believe this anymore. They shouldn't be calling themselves Baptists. They don't believe this anymore. We've got groups saying, no, I think gay marriage isn't such a bad idea. They're heretics. That's all. You say, oh, you're so unloving, Pastor. What are you talking about? I love the truth. Do you love the truth? If you love the truth, how dare you say I'm unloving? If you love the truth, you'll die for the truth. Instead, we got a bunch of jellyfish today. I don't want to judge anybody. God already judged them. I don't have to judge them. These people just start that nonsense with you. Well, you don't judge me. I'm not judging you. God says it right here. God judges you. And God tells us what's right and wrong. And my authority is the Scripture. It isn't what the church doctrine is, or the Westminster Confession of Faith is, or the Catechism, the Lutheran Catechism is. It's what the Word of God says. Autonomy of the local church. The idea that local, independent churches is what it ought to be. I was asked to do a funeral Friday night. I didn't know the people. And the funeral director, they asked for a Southern Baptist minister. And the funeral director said, well, I know a Baptist minister. And I know that he does a good job with funerals, and I'm sure he'll come and do it. So he called me up and I said, sure, I'll come and do it. Why not? It's an opportunity to speak to a whole room full of unsaved or who knows who's going to be there. And yeah, I'll do it. So I went to the viewing and fellow's 94, his wife passed and said, are you a Southern Baptist? I said, no, sir, I'm an independent Baptist. He said, I never heard of that. I said, we're so independent. We don't belong to anybody but Jesus. He says, I like you. I said, good. I said, I like me too. I said, you know, we're going to get along just fine. I said, because if you want me to speak at this funeral, it's going to be about Jesus and salvation. It'll be about heaven and hell. It's going to be about the truth of God's word. And we shook hands, and later on I heard him telling the funeral director, he said, I like that guy. I like him too. I'm going to go see this fellow now. And maybe make him a member of the church. How's that sound? But I believe in the autonomy of the local church. I don't want somebody in New York telling me what I can and can't do. I don't want to go to a Southern Baptist convention. What's that all about anyway? I got to go there once a year, right? We got to go for 5 weeks, I guess, and have little buzzers in our hands shaking. I'm not interested in going to conventions. I'm not conventional. So why do we need a convention? Oh, they'll tell you because we support missionary. You know what? Those Southern Baptist money going to pay for heretics in some of those seminaries. Paying their salary to spread their evil and their venom. I don't want to have anything to do with it. I wouldn't give you one dime. But you see, that's now you see they've got a monstrosity created by men. That's what happens. What I see in the Scripture are autonomous churches. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, to the church at Philippi, to the church at Thessalonica, and so on. Oh, we don't have enough time to develop this. I've only gotten to the second letter, and I'll get, excoriated for going late. People in the nursery will never speak to me. So, if you like the rest of these, come back next year. Let's pray. So, Lord, we're glad for all that the Word teaches us. It's a wonderful Word, wonderful words of life. It is our authority, and it will be, Lord, as long as we have breath. Who are we as people to establish our own doctrines? No Scripture is of any private interpretation. Holy men of God were moved, spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So, thank you for a treasure. Thank you for a word that speaks and will speak through all the ages. Pray that you will help us, Father, to be good and diligent students, not just of the Word, but about the Word too, and about the history of Christianity, and look into these matters, and we'll find consonance with those
true men through the ages that were persecuted and martyred for the stand that they took. And I pray, Father, that we would be right with them, Lord. Now, you help us here tonight, Lord. In a marvelous way, you've brought us 40 years, Lord, dozens of sermons. You've brought us to this point. And Lord, we're excited because we're wondering what's next and what you're going to bring to us next. You have been faithful, oh God, so faithful to us. We thank you for paying every one of our bills, Lord. We thank you that we have never been in debt. We thank you, Lord, that we do not have to harangue people to give. We thank you, Lord, that we have folks here who have a heart for God, who are doing visitation work, who are doing soul winning, who are going about trying to do good in the name of Jesus. Lord, I pray that every member of this church will be involved and that you'll help all of us, Father, to unite together and fight our common enemy. And I pray, Father, that you will give us power over him. In fact, you said that you would crush him beneath our feet. You also promised, Lord, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. So we'll gladly take our promises today, Lord. We will glorify your name, and we will, Lord, as long as we have breath, declare this truth. Can we stand just for a moment? Well, tonight, of course, the evening services tend to be deeper, and yet every service should explain the great gospel of Jesus, that he died for us because he loved us. He shed his blood to save us. He went to the cross, gave up his life in exchange for ours, and purchased our redemption by his own precious blood. He now calls upon you, if you are not saved, to surrender up your heart. To give it to him now, it will be the greatest decision you ever made, the happiest decision you ever make. Lord, help us to do just that. And in this closing moment, Lord, we open our heart and we trust you. Come into our heart, Father. Save us. Wash and cleanse us. And then, Lord, I pray in the power of your resurrection that you will take us and lead us to souls that are without you. And let us be a godly influence. Let us spread the gospel where opportunities present. And help us to regain and recapture that first love that we had and that first zeal, and to put you first in our life until you call us out of this world. In Jesus' name.